Once again, would you open your Bibles this morning as we continue through the book of 1 Samuel. Will be in chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. It's our prayer that God would add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, we ended the narrative last time of the birth of the prophet Samuel in verses 19 and 20, where we read, "They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah." This is the ending of the event previously described, where Hannah has been troubled for years at the ridicule of her rival wife on the fact that she was barren. And it says, "And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" The youngest child in the house of Elkanah has now been born. No doubt there's great joy and thankfulness to God for the gift of a son. And doubtless many of you, or most of you, have been around when a baby's born. Changes the home, doesn't it? Gives a different feel to it. Definitely there are sounds that you were not hearing before the introduction of the baby into the home. There are different focuses, and rightly so, things that the baby's attention demands. There's not only great joy and thankfulness to God for the gift of a son, but Samuel was an answer to prayer. And while the text does not tell us this, I think it's safe to assume there's also great joy at the closing of the mouth of her rival. Amen. And by the way, not only on Hannah's behalf, but I'm sure Elkanah wasn't sorry to hear the end of the ridicule as well. While there were the sounds of children playing and talking in the home, Peninnah's children, and the crying now of Samuel, there would also be at times a wonderful silence. Where there was once taunting and ridicule, there's now peace. There is shalom. There would be no more accusations of the Lord's displeasure with Hannah, or God not loving her, or perhaps, as is sometimes said to a barren wife, Must be because of some sin. Otherwise you'd have children. If you hadn't sinned, then God would have blessed you with children. Trust me when I tell you those are hard words to hear. Hannah would have shrank in every one of them. Amen. But now those are gone. And we cannot underestimate the power of God closing a mouth. Especially when it was a mouth that put out ridicule. Everyone in that home, beloved, would have known that this kid, this child, this baby was from God in a way that they would not have known it in the life of any other child. Now, we know that all children are a gift from the Lord, amen? All children are a gift from the Scripture tells us all children are a gift from God. Now, back in verses 6 and 7, we read of the irritation of the other woman year after year as they went up to the yearly sacrifice in Shiloh, so that not only could she not escape the ridicule and irritation of her rival in her own home, she had to hear it all the way to church. Which, by the way, ought to be a place where you shouldn't have to hear that. Especially since the word Shiloh means tranquility, rest, peace. But for Hannah, the journey towards Shiloh always ended with a sound of strife and ridicule. But now there's a baby. Not only that, a child from the Lord God Almighty as a direct answer to her prayers. Imagine a baby that comes as an absolute direct answer to your prayers. I was in a church once where there was a couple that had early on in their marriage decided that the two or three children they had were enough. And they didn't want any more. And so the husband had the operation done. Several years went by, childless years, as they began to regret that decision, but could not have children until the morning she woke up with morning sickness and then went to the store and bought the little test kit. And the test kit came back positive, and she was afraid to tell her husband, not because he would be angry, but because she didn't want to give him false hope. She went to see the doctor, who confirmed that she was indeed pregnant. There was great joy then in that house because the two of them had been praying that although he had the operation, that God would override that operation. That baby came from the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. There would be Samuel's cries in that house. There would be thanksgiving from Hannah to God. Cannot imagine she would not have been thankful for his answer to her prayer and for the tranquility that had come. But there would also have been thanksgiving to God by Elkanah, not just for the answer to prayer or the end of the ridicule and the peace in his home, but God had given him a firstborn son by Hannah. There would have been a long-awaited peace, yes, a peace longed for, but there would have been gratefulness to God for that little boy. And although, again, the text does not tell us, I'll bet Elkanah loved that little boy. Amen. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. It's the same, nearly the same phraseology that you read back in verse 3 of chapter 1, where it says, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. But there is an additional phrase at the end of it, at verse 21, and it says, and to pay his vow. And to pay his vow. What I want to look at in light of that phrase are two things that I think we can draw from that to get a better understanding of it, and that is family worship and male headship. Family worship and male headship. You say, well, how do you get that out of that? Well, hold on. We notice in the text, first of all, that Elkanah brought his entire household. Because it says, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. When the head of the household, beloved, went to worship, to sacrifice, when the head went, the household went with him. The faithfulness of the male head of the home determined the faithfulness of the entire household. His was both the leadership and the responsibility. The leadership and the responsibility for everything that occurred in the household, and including and especially in matters of worship. For many in the church, especially in the church in our day, there's this attitude toward the church that Sunday worship's kind of something you get out of the way on Sunday after all the football game's on at 3 o'clock. I've got stuff to do. For many, it's not the very center of the family's week. Well, in a lot of cases, beloved, men bear the responsibility for that. For a lack of headship. For a lack of leadership. The husband and the father is responsible for the spiritual direction of the home. Why? Because God made him responsible and holds him responsible. He's responsible for all that goes on in the home, for its care, its provision, and especially in its spiritual direction. Is the word of God, men? Men, is the word of God in your home? And I don't mean, do you just have a Bible sitting on a shelf? Is the word of God read in your home? Is the word of God the final answer in your home? Is the word of God the authority in your life and in your home? If it's not, your wife will know it. If it's not, your children know it. I want to get a little better picture of what I want for us, or what I want to lay out for you. So I want you to turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, passage we're all, unfortunately, at times too familiar with. We think we know it. So we say, oh yeah, that's Genesis chapter 3, that's the fall. Yeah, we've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Shame on us when we think that. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, and I want to begin to read in verse 8, and I want us to point some things out as it's going to relate to male headship and family worship in the home. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Boy, you talk about something that fires the imagination. The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God, listen to this, but the Lord God called to the man. The Lord God called to the man and he said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He's only telling God half the story, isn't he? No wonder he was afraid. No wonder he ran and hid himself. What I want us to see here, beloved, is that Genesis begins with after the fall of Adam and Eve, with God holding the man responsible as the head of his home. He called out the man because Adam had failed to protect his home, his dominion. He had failed to protect his wife who was under his charge. Well, first he had failed to prevent her from listening to a talking snake, which should have been his first clue. Then he watched as she violated the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then once she ate, he finished the sin by following her instead of having led her. He knew the command, didn't he? He heard the command directly from God. And he disobeyed. He failed to lead her away from sin and temptation. So God called to the man. Let's go down to verse 17 of Genesis 3. This is now where the curse falls on Adam. Listen to then, secondly, not only what we saw where God calls to the man, holding him responsible, but listen to the language of the curse. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, we want to stop right there for a moment. Inherent in this, I believe, is God saying to him, you didn't listen to me. You didn't listen to my command. You didn't obey what I told you to do. You listened to the voice of your wife, not to my command, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Do you see what's happening here? God is holding Adam accountable. He's saying, now, Adam, because you did this, now you will know the fruit of your sin and rebellion. Whereas the ground willingly gave up its fruit, now it will only do so in the sweat and pain of your hard labor. In the curse, God did not stop holding Adam accountable for the headship. And yes, it's true, Eve ate first. She did. But God holds him accountable for the headship, the leadership, protection, and provision for his wife. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Still talking to the man. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. ... Therefore, I would submit that's one of the gravest therefores in the entire Bible. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground. There's the curse from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why is this so important? Because God has designed marriage and the family in such a way that within the role of headship, God holds men responsible. Holds them responsible. It's always interesting to me, I have taken those few times in my life to listen to something on YouTube where there is a, and I'm going to put two words together that I really don't belong in the same sentence, but I guess you can put them there. Feminist theologian? Can you say that? Feminist theologian? Guess you can. I said it twice. speak about how we who are on what she referred to as the conservative side of Christianity misinterpret all these passages. That we are forcing into the passages meanings that aren't there. To which I would respond, God calling Adam out by name and cursing him and the ground upon which he would work is pretty personal. Amen? It's pretty direct. God held him accountable. You see, well, Pastor, I understand that. It's pretty grave. The fall was a dark and devastating thing. But how's that figure into this? Hold on. I want you to look at one more thing, and that is Numbers chapter 30. And this will relate to the vow that is mentioned at the end of verse 21, where it says, and to pay his vow. So we have headship, we have leadership, we have accountability in the beginning, in the book of Genesis. We see in Numbers chapter 30, I want you to read verses 1 and 2 along with me. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Done, delivered, signed, sealed. Amen. He makes a vow, he better keep it. Two verses. Verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. So what's going on here? The young woman, the young girl, has sworn an oath. She's made a vow. Her father hears it, but he keeps his mouth shut. God says, if he doesn't say anything, the vow to which she has bound herself shall stand. Verse 5, but if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. Do you see that? There's that male headship over the family again. If she makes a vow and he hears it and does nothing, it stands. But if he opposes her, the vow goes away. No pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. Look at the next words. And the Lord will forgive her. The Lord will forgive her. Why? Because her father opposed her. Who's God holding accountable? Her father. Male headship. Verse 6. If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears it, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day, now watch the language here, this is important, if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her. So he's in the home. He hears of it. Either she tells him or her father takes the young man aside, puts some arms around him, says, hey, you're about to get married, or you just got married. I didn't tell you before, but she put this vow on her, and it's, you know, it's kind of, whatever it is, kind of silly. But God says, we ain't doing that. The answer is no. She's off the hook. Verse 8, but if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her. And the thoughtless utterance, there's that phrase again, of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Watch verse 9. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. If she is a widow or divorced, she is not under that headship of the father or the husband. Do you see that? Someone says, well, do you mean to say that the husband and father's word would stand over that of his wife? Over that of his daughter? That seems authoritarian. Or what's the word they use? Sexist? Chauvinist? Yeah, chauvinist. Thank you. Or no thank you. Seems kind of out of step with modern times, doesn't it? Think about this for a moment. You're a man in that day, you have a foolish wife or daughter who makes a foolish and costly vow. Costly to herself, costly to her family. Husband hears of it. Now, this can go one of two ways. Either he opposes her foolish and harmful vow when he hears of it. She's off the hook, family's off the hook. Who knows? Husband's bank account might be off the hook. Or, worse, he might hear of it, knowing it will harm her, and he keeps his mouth shut, and he lets her vow stand. You say, wow, you know, that seems awful chauvinistic. I would reply, no, that's awful protective. That's awful loving of God. That's awful honoring of the woman. How many here have known young, foolish women? Young, foolish men too, but lots of them. I'm not just picking on the ladies here this morning, but it's the context. Amen. We don't make vows. We don't bind ourselves under things like blood oaths or any of that today. We're just not a part of what we do. But in that day and in that culture, there were vows. There were vows, such as the one a man made that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house to the Lord. And it was his young, beautiful virgin daughter who came out of the house when he arrived at home. Verse 10, and if she vowed a vow in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. There's a second thing that's at work here that I want us to see, and that is that her husband is acting in her stead as a mediator. Amen? Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Has Christ made your sins void? He has, hasn't he? And in the same way, the picture that we are gathering here, I believe, is that God, because his son has made void the sins of his wife, God will forgive them. Isn't that good? There are those moments, beloved, when you're looking at a passage and you know what the text says. You can see the black ink on white paper. You know what the words are saying, but all of a sudden the spiritual impact of what you're reading dawns on you. The weight of it, leaps off the text, and that grin creeps across your face. Verse 13, any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself. And a lot could fit under that category, right? All kinds of things. But her husband could relieve her of that. Verse 14, but if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her. Here it is again, that same phrase, on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. He shall bear her iniquity. Let's say this in the text. This is where you can get into trouble. So I will just tell you what I think we can also draw from this by inferences, that Christ does not leave any of our sins to be paid for after the day of his atonement. So, well, I don't see that in the text. Then ask yourself the question, if he did not take care of them at the cross, then who takes care of them? Amen. The husband doesn't get to go back later on and say, oops, I changed my mind. Whatever vow he makes null and void and keeps her from fulfilling, whatever vow she made, he then bears the guilt of it. Male headship and leadership then isn't just about some kind of patriarchal authoritarian standard that God just kind of decided one day to hold over his people for no good reason. It isn't about women being less than men. In some ways, you might look at that and go, well, that's kind of unfair. Two verses on a man making a vow, and then we got this whole big, long section where there's all these ways a woman can get off the hook. That just doesn't seem to be fair, does it? Why does she have all these ways of getting off the hook? And boy, if I make a vow, I got to perform it. So ladies, if you're tempted to think that God favors men over women, be careful. Second, it's about God holding the man responsible for that which is placed under his authority and care. There's a weightiness to male headship and leadership. God holds us, has made us, and holds us responsible. Well, thirdly, this headship points us then to the church. Points us to the church. Christ has taken upon himself, as we said, the sin of the church, Acts 20:28, having purchased the church with his own blood. So he owns the church. Amen? It's his. Belongs to, that's all of us. We belong to him. We're his. But he also took ownership of the church and took on all its protections as well as ownership of it. He took on responsibility for it, for the church. How do we know this? He stands in her stead. He is the church's mediator. The sins that would have condemned you, he bore that iniquity. Amen. He bore the punishment for it, which is the picture that you see at the end of Numbers chapter 30. It's why in Ephesians, as Paul speaks of marriage and the church in relation to Christ, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It says in verse 32 of chapter 5, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Many discussions over the years in my home over Ephesians chapter 5 and how marriage could be related to a husband and a wife and the church. Christ as the head, the bridegroom, the church as the bride. We'll look down for a moment at verse 22. It says, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. It almost sounds like Hannah's changing her mind, doesn't it? Like she's rebelling. Like she's not submitting to that headship. Back in verse 21, it says that Elkanah went to pay his vow. His vow. It was his vow because he did not oppose Hannah on the day she made the vow. Amen? So now he has to go up. He's going to keep that vow. And he says to his wife, hey, let's get ready. Let's pack the donkeys. Let's get the kids ready. It's time to go up. And Hannah says, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Now, we just talked about male headship having been established by God, and so here's Hannah now refusing to go up to Shiloh with her husband to worship and to pay the vow that she had vowed. This would result in Elkanah bearing the iniquity of Hannah's vow. What I would point to you, though, is this. Number one, first rule of hermeneutics, read on. Amen? Notice what she didn't say first, though. I changed my mind. I'm not going to bring Samuel after all. I'm not going to keep my vow. What she did say was that at the right time, when I have weaned him, I will bring him, and he will remain there forever. Far from rebellion, beloved. This is a godly woman. This is a godly wife. What she's saying to Elkanah is this. We're going to keep that vow. And not only are we going to keep it, we're going to keep it well. We're not going to keep it reluctantly. We're going to keep it to the full. How do we know this? Look at verse 23. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Yes, I love this phrase. Listen to this. Only may the Lord establish his word. So I would say to the person who wants to point out any possible disagreement between Elkanah and Hannah, look at Elkanah's response. Beloved, he's the guy who's going to bear the iniquity of the vow if it's not performed. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. She's not just going to keep this vow. She's going to keep it to the full. And she's going to worship God in the midst of it. She's going to obey God. She's going to obey her husband. There is no hint in the text of either Hannah or Elkanah wanting a way out of the vow. You ever made a promise, not necessarily to God, but to somebody, and realize later on, you know, I really shouldn't have said that. Can't keep my word. Sinking feeling, isn't it? But they made a vow. And before we say, well, you know, they made a vow, beloved, they made a vow to give up her firstborn son. How many here want to give up their little boy at 3, 4, or 5 years old. But she had already given Samuel to God, and she would bring him at the right time. So she brought Samuel to the Lord with the sacrifice. She turned her firstborn son over to God. And the last part of verse 24 just says this. It almost seems a little out of place, right? It says, and the child was young. The child was young. I think the point that the writer's making there when he says, and the child was young, was to put a cap on anyone who might come to the text and want to say, hey, these two are wanting out of the vow. And the writer says, no. Not only did she bring Samuel, she brought him, and the child was young. As soon as she had weaned him, she brought him. That's obedience to God. How many mothers in here would have told themselves, well, God be all right with another year. He's still a little boy. He needs more time with his mother. Well, ladies are looking at me going, I'm not nodding my head up and down on that one, but I'm going to say yes on the inside. Amen. He's a little boy. And the child was young. Child was young, beloved. They're trying to get, God is getting across to us the kind of obedience that he expects from godly people. All along, what we've seen so far is what Elkanah and Hannah knew of God, what they believed about God, and that it resulted in the kind of obedience to God that we see demonstrated in their lives. And we will see this, by the way, in Hannah's prayer. If you wonder what the theology was of some in the Old Testament, when we get to her prayer next week, you will be amazed at the things that Hannah says in her prayer. Verse 25, then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. Let that one sit in your mind for a moment. They brought the child, they brought him, my firstborn son, to him. And she said, oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. None of us can see this, but I imagine she's just like, you know, look what God did. You thought I was a drunken woman. Look at the little boy. Beloved, Hannah didn't just get vindication in her home. She got vindication at the temple in front of the priest who had ridiculed her. Isn't that good? I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, for this is the boy, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent, and I love this language, therefore I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. You gotta love Hannah, don't you? I'm going to lend him to God as long as he lives. She knew the Old Testament. She knew that every male that opens the womb belongs to God. God already owned Samuel. Well, God had kept his part of the bargain, and Hannah says, so I'm here to keep mine. He's permanently on loan to God. There's no weeping here. There's no evidence at all in the text of her having a hard time letting go of Samuel. She knows where this child came from. She knows he was a gift from God, and she acknowledges that to Eli. By the way, this should have been instructive to Eli, as she reminds him that she was the woman who asked for this child. And then gives him up to God in obedience. how far from Eli and his two sons was Hannah. What a contrast. Amen. How gracious of her, by the way, too, that she did not remind Eli of his comments. And if there was a moment to remind Eli of what he said, that would have been it. Here she stands with her little boy, the bull, the ephah flower, and the skin of wine for the sacrifice. I kind of wonder if Eli remembered his words, calling her a drunken woman. God gave me my petition, my son, Hannah might have said, and I have brought him to the Lord, and he will remain in the service of the Lord as long as he lives. Elkanah and Hannah would leave that little boy with Eli the priest, who had two other sons who he had not raised well. And they trusted God with the raising of this little boy, even in the face of a man like Eli. By the way, lest we look at Samuel and we say, well, man, isn't that incredible that God would move Hannah to give up her son in a vow and then give her the son. And then she would leave him there in God's service for the rest of his life. Beloved, that is what you are called to. You are in God's service for the rest of your life. Amen. You have been left. You have been given to his service for the rest of your life. She took Samuel when she had weaned him. And at the end it says, in verse 28 it says, and he worshipped the Lord there. He worshipped the Lord there. Now, commentaries are all over the place. Some say it was Eli who worshipped the Lord there, and some say it was Elkanah. To those commentary opinions, I guess my theological answer would be no. It was Samuel. Beloved, his mother, his godly, believing mother, had raised that little boy with the sound of God in his ears, with the law in his heart, with the love of God in his ears all his life, his short little life. She trained up that child in the way he should go, and when she left him alone, what is the first thing that he did? And he worshipped the Lord. They raised him in the faith. We can imagine Hannah, as soon as Samuel can understand words, whispering in his ear, you're a gift from God. You're a gift from God. You belong to God. You're going to God. Imagine Samuel saying, Mommy, why don't you cut my hair like other little boys? He was under a Nazirite vow. Samuel, I don't cut your hair because you are not like other little boys. You're going to spend your life in the service of God. Elkanah and Hannah gave up their firstborn son. They did not give to God that which cost them nothing. They gave up to God that which was at great cost. And that is why we're told that he worshiped Yahweh there. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that is written in it that is, as you have said, for our instruction. It is our heartfelt prayer that just as you took Samuel for yourself and put him into your service, that you would continue the same with us. That you would continually remind us that you have taken us for yourself, that you have put us into your service, and that we will one day very, very soon stand before you in glory, beholding the face of Jesus. Amen.